Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 293. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord, who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways, wondrous in redeeming love. And now notice what can be applied to his exit from the grave. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. All three of 293. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. None of us should forget, young as well as old, the practical effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our lives. As we read of it in Romans 6, verse 4, Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, which newness of life consists of a keeping of the law of God from the heart. Let us sing number 310. Since he has freed my eyes from tears and kept my feet from evil ways, redeemed from life's distressing fears, with him I walk, and him I praise. 1 and 2, 4 and 5. Of 310. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we stand amazed this morning and praise thee for thy wondrous work of turning death into life. Man was created with life, and he forfeited it, choosing death when he sinned. And justly, we could have remained in our sins the rest of our life and existence, and to all eternity, existed in a state of everlasting death. But one morning, many years ago, when our Lord and Savior, having died and been buried, came to life again and escaped the grave, thou didst turn death into life, mourning and sorrow into joy and gladness, an expectation of condemnation and punishment into the hope of favor and enjoyment of everlasting life. How great thou art! Thy love for us is matchless. We praise thee for the wonderful work thou hast done, because we know no mere human could have done it, and we know that thy power displayed was displayed for a purpose. And the purpose was the salvation of thy church. We therefore pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt this morning cause us more and more to see and understand the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then today, that thou wilt cause us to understand the effect it does have and must have on us. Now we can say that the sins we have committed and which thy law accused us of committing again are forgiven. Now we can say that the old man of sin who had dominion over us and caused us to disobey thy law every moment of the day is defeated, and the new man has life. Jesus himself lives in our hearts, and we can walk in newness of life. And now we have the certain hope that when we too shall die one day, that last enemy of death shall be conquered, and in the way of death and burial our own bodies shall be raised. This is our benefit. This is our confidence and our faith. And in gratitude for it, we praise thy name this morning. But help us to take it to heart. We've heard the gospel of the resurrection many times. We've heard many times throughout our life the effect it has on us and the salvation it works. And we become callous and indifferent. Our minds receive it again, but even with greater difficulty do our hearts rejoice because of it. And we are prone to continue thinking that the life that is so important is earthly life, and to continue living in and enjoying our sins, and supposing that being justified in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, how we live is not so important a matter. We pray on behalf of each one of us that we might be kept from this callousness and indifference. May mothers and fathers, in their own life and in their marriages, in relationship to each other and in the raising of their children, drive home this point that to be a beneficiary of the blessings of Christ's resurrection is to be changed and requires us to live accordingly. May the young people and the youth of the congregation understand it, so that they understand that even in their youth they are not free to enjoy sin as if it is permitted in one's youth and even encouraged in one's youth because in time of maturity one must put it aside, but cause our children and young people and young adults who have been baptized, to whom has been applied the sign and the seal of the blessings of salvation in the risen Lord, understand the need to live a new and holy life, and to be encouraged in it. For Father, we acknowledge our life, though renewed, is weak. To be encouraged and strengthened in it, we come to Thee and to Thy house this morning with a prayer on our lips that Thou will open up Thy word unto us. Cause it to find ready entrance into our hearts. Grant us to be attentive. Keep us from fatigue. Keep us from being more interested in things of yesterday and tomorrow. This time of year in which we commemorate Christ's death and resurrection is also a time of year in which society all around us celebrates its sports. And we pray that the new life of Christ being in us, we might see what matters even more. Not earthly gains, but life with Thee. And so we've been commanded to put aside this day, and we do so, and we pray that we might do so with all our being, even when we're home this afternoon again, that we might understand today is a day to put aside earthly things, to focus on spiritual, to find a blessing in that. By that we seek the strengthening of our new life, grace for the week that lies ahead to fight against sin and Satan and our own unbelief that dwells in us by nature, and to find the victory in our Lord. Bless now our congregation. We are a body of those whom Thou hast separated from the world of ungodly unbelievers and called us out into Thy marvelous light. We pray that we might show forth that light in our families, in our individual lives, and in every respect. Bless those who have special needs among us, widows, divorced, aged, those who bear the infirmities of the flesh in their bodies, those who endure torments of mind and of soul, those who are themselves evidently near the grave or whose loved ones are, in all the burdens and the troubles and the trials of this life, we know that Thou hast taken our great enemy and given us the victory, conquered it, so that now we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And not only in the moment of our death, but in all the troubles of this life, may rejoice that thou dost work all things for our good. Nothing shall separate us from thy love, since Christ has risen and sits at thy right hand. And so may every one of us in the struggles and in the trials of this life find in Thee our hope and our comfort. Father of mercies, forgive our sins, whether we committed them as individuals or whether they are sins that characterize us as families, sins that the congregation has committed, of thought, of word, and of deed. Forgive, we pray. Work in us holiness and greater love for Thee, now and forever. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. We sing number 59. Who is this glorious King that comes to claim his sovereign right? It is the Lord omnipotent, all-conquering in his might. 1 and 4 through 7 of 59. We read God's word in John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 5 through 9 of this chapter, which we shall reread. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Beloved saints in Christ, the Apostle John indicates in this chapter that the disciples as a body did not all come to faith in the resurrection of Christ at once. Each of them, in their own time and in their own way, came to believe. Thomas was the last. John was the first. That's how we ought to understand verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He tells us the moment at which he believed. It was while he was in that empty grave, while he was looking yet at the grave clothes lying as they were, and at that point, before leaving, he believed. Peter didn't yet, apparently. He was still wondering. He was still trying to make sense of it all. The other 11 have not yet seen the evidence of the resurrection. They are just hearing of it at the moment that the body is gone, but they don't yet believe that Christ arose. And even Mary Magdalene, outside the grave, weeping, has not yet come to faith that Jesus arose. And though she will shortly, John comes to that faith first. And yet in our text, John describes the process by which he came to believe this. There's something interesting there. Faith is a process. Especially the knowledge of faith is something we grow in. And the conviction of faith is something we grow more strong in. There's a point at which one might say, I believe. And yet it isn't that the moment before you were completely an unbeliever. But the point at which you say, I believe, is the point at which you say, I am now convinced. I see how, for some time, God has been showing me that all this is true. And he's been working in my heart more and more to come to this point. But now I understand it, and now I'm convinced of it. I believe. John describes his coming to faith as a process by the use of the word, translated in English, saw or seeth. We have that in verse 5. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. And in verse 6, Simon Peter seeth the linen clothes lie. And again in verse 8, John saw and believed. Every time in the English version, the word is translated saw. But in the Greek, they are three different words. And they indicate, when you put them together, that John's coming to believe the resurrection of Christ was a process. Salvation is always a process. It's fitting that faith and the conviction of faith also be. And so God brings you and I to faith. It is true that the mature among us, the spiritually mature, have already said, I believe. It is also true that the children among us, in their childhood, with the confidence of a child, say, I believe that Jesus arose from the dead. And yet today, may the Lord make our faith stronger. May He show us in our minds and heart, appealing to our intellect and to our soul, that what He did 2,000 years ago in causing Jesus to rise from the dead was something He did in very fact. A wonder that He performed for our salvation, and strengthen us today in the confidence that it has a blessed benefit for us. I call your attention to our text under the theme, John's faith regarding Christ's resurrection. First of all, seeing the evidence. Second, perceiving the fact. Finally, believing the wonder. In a hurry, about dawn that morning, Peter and John are running to the sepulcher. It wasn't their idea to do that first thing in the morning. That was the idea of the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who arose while it was yet dark, so that at the crack of dawn they could be there at the sepulcher and anoint the body of Jesus with spices and precious ointments as one last token of their love for their Lord and Savior. On the way, they wonder who will roll away the stone. But before they've even got to the stone, they see that the stone has been rolled away already. The other Mary and their other companion apparently proceed to go to the sepulcher, while Mary Magdalene immediately concludes that the body is gone and runs to tell the disciples they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid Him. And so Peter and John are running in response to her news. They must see for themselves what has happened. God, who is sovereign and controls all events in time and history, desires that Peter and John be there so early this morning. He desired that all of the disciples come to the knowledge and understanding of the resurrection, but Peter and John first. And you ask the question, why thee? You remember, of course, that Peter and John, along with James, were always special to Jesus. They were the special three. And of the special three, John was the most beloved and refers to himself that way in our text, in the context, that other disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a promise to Jesus that He would arise and inherit heavenly glory. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed the prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, and could see that Jesus already was suffering. Peter, though, had denied Jesus. That he must be among the first at the grave as the means by which God would, by a process again, lead Peter to see that whom he denied was very Lord and Christ. One whom Peter must confess. One whose sufferings and resurrection Peter must bear witness to as an apostle. And John, not only the most beloved of Jesus, but the most devoted to Jesus. Do you remember that all the disciples had forsaken Him and fled? Except John stayed at the cross until the very last moments. And so Peter and John must come so that they, become convinced in their own hearts, minds, and souls of what God has done, so that they might be witnesses to others of this wonderful work. They must preach it, they must write of it in the scriptures, and so first, they must believe it. And so they come to see the evidence. Arriving first, John stoops down to look in the grave, but does not go in. With one glance, he saw the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The word saw in verse 5, meaning that with his eyes, he took note of the situation there in the grave. The opposite of seeing, in the sense in which is used in verse 5, is not seeing, as in being blind. John had the power of earthly sight. And as he came to the grave with that power of earthly sight, he saw the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were two pieces of evidence. The first was an empty grave. Mary Magdalene hadn't seen the grave to be empty. She assumed it when she saw the stone rolled away. But John sees the body of Jesus is not here. The second piece of evidence is the way in which the grave clothes were laying. John didn't notice that in all its detail at first. He saw the linen clothes lying at first. He saw that, yes, they were there in the grave. But it was only after Simon Peter went into the sepulchre that the disciple John also went in later, and then they noticed something about those grave clothes. There's much more than just the fact that they were present, but they were lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That they were lying means that they were undisturbed. They were lying on the ground just as they had been placed there. They are not disheveled. They are not thrown about. No one has touched them. And as further evidence that no one has touched them, that napkin that was wrapped about the head was just where the head had been lying. This is conclusive evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the body had been removed, stolen perhaps, the grave would have been empty. That is, the body would be gone, but also the clothes. In all likelihood, a thief would not have left the clothes behind. He would not have said, let's unwrap the clothes before we take the body, but would have taken body and clothes alike. Or, if he had taken those clothes off first, for whatever reason, they would not be lying as if they were undisturbed. They would have been hastily unwrapped and thrown together in a pile. And Peter sees, and then as John comes in, John sees, that hasn't happened. Nobody has touched the body of Christ. What happened? Of what is this evidence? Now the answer is, Christ arose. What does that mean? What happened when Christ arose? Two things. First, his body revived and was reunited with his soul. When we say his body revived, we don't mean to allow any room for the modern notion that it was never dead, that it had only been unconscious or comatose, so that now it came to consciousness again. But when we say it revived, we mean it came to life again. From being dead, it was now alive. Of course his body was dead. On the cross he had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. As soon as the soul leaves the body, you're dead. You and I aren't dead. necessarily because we've been pronounced dead by a medical doctor or medical examiner. And if pronounced dead by such, it isn't that we died only at the moment we were pronounced such. We die at the moment the soul leaves the body. That had happened to Jesus on the cross. And now that soul, which had gone to heaven, had been changed, had become heavenly, re-enters the body again, and the body has life. Now, this is what happened to the body of Jesus is evident from all his appearances. There are more proofs of the resurrection of the body of Christ than just the empty grave and the testimony of the grave clothes. He arose and appeared time and time again to many to demonstrate and to prove that his body had come to life again. But that wasn't all there was to the resurrection of Christ. If that was all, then his resurrection was nothing more great than the resurrection of Lazarus and of other people who were raised just to earthly life again. But Jesus' resurrection was a change in his body. It was a glorification of his body. It was the making heavenly of a body that until that point had been earthly. We say it was made heavenly, we mean it was made spiritual. It was no longer comprised of flesh and blood. It was the kind of body that belongs in heaven. The kind of body that no longer needs the shelter and the clothing of this earth and is no longer subject to the curse and the corruption of sin, as is true of bodies on this earth. A body that was fit to live in heaven. What the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following, about your and my resurrection bodies was true of the body of Christ at that moment. It was not any more corruptible, but incorruptible. It was no more weak, but powerful, not base and dishonorable, but glorious, not earthly, but spiritual. That was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's of that wonder that the evidence John saw is a testimony. If Jesus merely came to life again, then the situation would have been the same as if his body had been stolen. Suppose he came to life, I mean earthly life now, and suppose he himself said, I've got to get out of this grave somehow. He himself would have tossed the clothes aside. But that they lay there untouched means that that body, having come to life, was changed, was a spiritual body. It passed right through the clothes. It passed right through the stone walls of the grave without the stone door being moved away. And it could, because the heavenly body of Christ is a spiritual body. It does not need earthly clothing. He arose, beloved. That's what all of this evidence says. And yet John, coming first to the grave and later going in with Peter, sees the evidence, but at first sees it just with his earthly eyes. He sees the grave clothes lying undisturbed. Causing John to see with his eyes was God's means of bringing him to perceive the fact of the resurrection. John did not immediately perceive that Christ arose. This was not immediately the thought that crossed his mind. Christ had said he would arise. That's what happened. He didn't understand that right away. At first, he could not make sense of what he saw. And even more, that Peter could not is underscored in our text. Then cometh Simon Peter and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, where the word translated seeth means he wondered at this. He beheld in amazement, wonderment, and puzzlement. Peter's playing the detective here, if you will. A crime has been committed. And Peter, you can leave it to Peter, he would have been the first to think of it this way, he's going to solve the crime. He's going to find out what happened, and he's going to be sure wrongs are made right. And so he studies the evidence like an analyst at a crime scene. And he sees all the evidence. None of the evidence escapes him, but he cannot make sense of it. That was the case with John at the first as well. And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. The first time he saw it was just with his earthly eyes. Then we speak of Peter seeing with his eyes and trying to understand but not making sense of it. And now John saw, and he sees with the eyes of understanding and of knowledge, the knowledge of faith. Christ arose. He now perceives the fact. It's futile to look for his body. It makes no sense to go asking people, what did you do with him? He arose. He is somewhere, we know not, but he is alive. As he said. This was the knowledge of faith, that seeing of verse 8, is the knowledge of faith. I believe Christ arose. That's the kind of knowledge you and I have to have today. It's in that sense that you and I must also say today, I see. The first kind of seeing, the seeing with the earthly eye, does us no good if that's all we have. In fact, we can't really see anymore with the earthly eye, can we? The grave is long gone. Some say they know where Jesus was buried and it becomes quite a tourist attraction. But even if that is the grave, all of the evidence that could be seen with the eye at that time is long removed. The evidence you and I have is a spiritual evidence. It's an evidence in the scriptures. And it's an evidence in our heart. But with that evidence you and I must say, I see. I know that he arose. Oh, not necessarily did John understand the significance of it. And he couldn't necessarily have explained it all in doctrinal terms as we can now. There's much he didn't know, but he knew the fact. And so must you and I say, I believe he arose. I can't deny it. I cannot say that Jesus lives, that Jesus' body is somewhere in the grave yet today. That it is somewhere on earth buried, perhaps you could find his skeleton if you looked hard enough. I may not say that it does not really matter what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. There's controversy about what it means. So I'm going to be happy to say, well, you might believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. It doesn't really have to matter. I cannot say that. I must say that body came to life, and that body became a heavenly body. That's the fact that you and I must say happened. I know it. I see it. It behooves you, beloved, to say that. But how then do we come to that knowledge? How did John come to that knowledge? As God, through a process, brought him to understand and to believe, what did God use? And the first was the scriptures. Now it is true, and John says that immediately, as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. It is true that though the Old Testament scriptures gave many indications of the resurrection, Peter and John didn't understand that up until this point. We have the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ rather clearly, at least clearly to you and to me, in Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached a sermon about Jesus Christ being ascended into heaven and sitting at God's right hand, he preached on the basis of the text of Psalm 16. He's arisen! There are other passages in the Old Testament scriptures that are prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, or rather the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe not as clearly, but Isaiah 53, which speaks of his suffering, speaks also of his living again. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, which speak of the suffering of Christ, don't leave his body in the grave, but speak of a great effect of his living again. And then there was the word of Jesus itself. Three different times he said to the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem now. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. But the third day I will rise again from the dead. And then there was the word of Jesus taking what happened to Jonah in the belly of the fish and applying it to him. For 3 days I'll be in the grave, in the earth. But then, just as Jonah, if you will, arose from the dead when the fish spit him out, so will the Son of Man also arise. They had the scriptures, but until now, they didn't understand. John means to say, when he adds that in verse 9, he didn't understand until now. Now he saw. The scriptures then are the fundamental basis for your and my perceiving the fact of the resurrection of Christ. They're adequate to serve that purpose for you and for me. Not only do we have all of the scriptures that Peter and John had, but we have their eyewitness account. We have the gospel accounts of the resurrection. We have all of the rest of the scriptures. We have even the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus Christ living and what he's doing while he's alive in heaven. Our faith rests on the word of God. When you are asked, how do you know that Jesus Christ arose? Your answer is, God said so. The scriptures tell me. I am not ashamed of that. I assert confidently on that basis my Savior lives. But to the scriptures, to this objective record, God also gave the disciples an experiential knowledge. They saw. That was a privilege given to Peter and John and the others, not only in seeing the evidence, but that very same day seeing the Lord himself. They saw. They saw with their eyes. You and I see too. If you understand, as I said already, that the seeing in verse 8 was the seeing of faith, not so much with the earthly eye, but with the spiritual eye, then you and I see in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ arose. You and I see it in the sacraments, not again with the earthly eye as we simply see the sacrament administered, but with the spiritual eye as we understand that this is a picture of what Jesus Christ does today. He lives to accomplish and apply to us the benefits of his death. And then you can say, and he lives within my heart. I experience his resurrection in my own life, in the way I live, in the one for whom I live. I live not to myself. Do you? I live not for another human. Do you? I live for Christ. And I renounce sin, and I put aside sin, And I live in obedience to the law of God. I strive to do that with all that's in me. That's a testimony that He lives in my heart. Do you say it? Do you see it? Of course, that begs the question, so what is the relationship of this experience on the one hand to Scripture on the other? There are those who take their experiences. In fact, this is something you and I have to guard against because it's common. It's the way natural man does it. We take our experiences and then we interpret the Scriptures in the light of them. Well, I think the Bible means this because this is how I felt it in my life. That's not the right relationship of Scripture and experience. If my experience seems to contradict what's written in the Bible, I'll say of my experience, I guess it's misleading. The Bible is true. But when what the Bible says, in all its truth now, is confirmed in my experience, then both are the means of God to bring me to see and to understand the great mystery of salvation that He has worked in our hearts. So there were the Scriptures. They had them. We have them. There was the experience of the resurrection of Christ. They saw it. We see and know the evidence too. And then certainly the only way to perceive the fact of the resurrection of Christ is that the Spirit gives you and me to see it. For this seeing of verse 8 is the seeing of faith. Faith, the gift of God, a wonder work of God. You cannot see it by yourself. But when the Spirit reveals it unto you, you see it clearly. So this is why you can't necessarily convince another. If they have not the Spirit, they will not see as you can. But you and I who have the Spirit can see with the absolute certainty that what we see is right. And though others don't see it, though others don't perceive that Jesus arose, He did. We know it. And we can be confident in professing it because we see as the Spirit works in us to see. You understand that? Then what follows from that knowledge, that statement, He arose, I know He lives, is going to be confidence in the wonder. And that also was given to John, and he saw and believed. Where the word believe now refers especially to the confidence of faith. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also a hearty and an assured confidence. And then we have to say more. And Lord's Day 7 says more too. It's not only a confidence that something really happened. True faith in the resurrection of Christ is not just my saying, I know it happened, and you can't make me think it didn't, but true faith, that confidence in the resurrection of Christ, is a matter of saying, it happened for my benefit. And John believed that. You see, when he was tried and condemned and crucified, the disciples all supposed they had been duped. He wasn't the Messiah after all. He rose. And John can't explain necessarily in what sense his messianic work will now be continued. But John believes he is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then all of the promises of salvation for believing Jews in the Messiah are true, and they're true for John. He believed it. Oh, he would join with the disciples some 50 days later and say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Still thinking that messianic kingdom was earthly. His understanding and his conviction was not in all respects correct, but the essence of it, the heart of it was, he's alive. He is the Messiah. He is my Savior. Now, that's what you have to say, and I also. It is not enough to say, I believe Christ arose, but it doesn't matter to me. To believe the wonder is to say, I believe Christ arose, and it changes my whole life. Is that what you say? That's believing the wonder. It's believing, in the first place, that what happened there that morning was a demonstration of the power of God, was a work of God that no mere human could perform. And don't you ever be convinced otherwise. Medicine is able to do amazing things today. A man's heart stops or goes into defibrillation. And years ago, that meant he's as good as dead. And now, he can, as it were, be brought back. A person drowns, or at least almost drowns, in a lake or in a pool without oxygen for many minutes. And today, by the means of medicine, God lets that man, as it were, be brought back. But the resurrection of Christ was nothing like what medicine could do. It was a wonder work of God. And when you say, I believe the wonder, and I'm confident that that wonder had a benefit for me, what you and I say is, I look to God for all my salvation. It can't come from any other. None other could ever supply it. God alone can. And on that day, he did. And then to say that I believe the wonder is to understand that I was in that grave with Christ. And I was in that grave with Christ, you and I, for he represented our human nature, don't forget, in that grave as one who deserved the corruption of the grave. Because we were sinners, we are guilty, and we deserve death. And that was what the grave was a picture of. Death and destruction. And when Jesus Christ arose, when God caused him to arise, God was saying to you and to me, you who are sinners, who deserve death, who deserve the lowest place in hell to all eternity for your sins, shall be given a place of glory and life and exaltation in the kingdom of God in heaven. Taken from the lowest parts of the earth and raised to the highest heights of glory. That's what happened to Christ. And he represented me. That's what happened to me. I believe this wonder. Amazing. Isn't it? John believed. He believed that this meant his salvation. And so must you believe. You see how the process of faith
or rather the gift of faith, was worked in John by a process, and how for you and for me also, we must come at times to learn more about some wonder in order to understand it more, and in understanding it more, we're led to be convinced of it more. May God do that to you and to me too. That was the very reason, says the Apostle John, why these things were written. In his own mind, it's the reason why he wrote them down. In God's mind, using John by inspiration, it's the reason why he wrote them down. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you might believe, that you might have that confidence of faith, that believing, ye might have life through his name. Believest thou this? Then your tears are gone. And your weeping is gone. And there is joy. And there is laughter. And as Peter and John went away from the grave to speak to others of this wonder, so may you be ready also to live it, to live the evidence, and to witness to it as children, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the faith thou hast worked in our hearts that Jesus is risen from the dead and is our Savior. We thank thee for the confidence that that resurrection and salvation benefits us. And we pray that we might then see, not only with our earthly eyes, but with our eyes of faith, this wonder that thou hast performed on our behalf. Now we sing of it. Now we celebrate it. And the rest of the day, the Lord's day, we live in the confidence of it and enjoy the benefits of it. Help us to do that. Forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 29. My soul in death's dark pit shall not be left by thee. Corruption thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see. The three stanzas of 29. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.